Well, good morning. It really is a privilege for me to be here with you guys. This is a place that I love coming, and I feel very loved here. And so I'm delighted to have this opportunity to share with you. Confronting my failures and receiving forgiveness. I'm going to start by watching a little movie clip about 1 minute long. And this is a couple that are driving on their way to pick up their kids and tell the kids that they're separating. So let's watch the clip.
Turn here if you take Sepulveda.
What?
Nothing.
Do you, Katie, take Ben to have and to hold in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, till death do you part?
I do.
It's a boy.
It's a girl.
It's a bunny.
It's a home run.
It's chicken pox.
It's over.
I love you.
I love you.
I love you.
I love you.
I hate you.
I love you.
I'm pregnant.
My goldfish died.
My hamster died.
My father's dying.
I'm pregnant.
Marriage can be a beautiful picture of connection, intimacy, oneness, fun, joy. And think of all the words that Hope had up. And she did a wonderful job last night of... But there's also pain that's going to happen in every marriage. And every couple that gets married will experience being wronged by their spouse. And we will wrong our spouses, even if our intention is to never wrong. And because of that, it's very appropriate to look at the topic of forgiveness as it relates to marriage. But I'm going to talk about forgiveness not just in relationship to marriage. I want you to think about it there. But think about it beyond that, of how it applies to every aspect of our life. Because as we go through life, we will have tastes of joy, but we'll also have times of experiencing wrong at the hands of another, and sometimes it's those who love us most. And what do we do with that? This is where forgiveness comes into play. We need to learn how to forgive. We need to learn how to both receive forgiveness and give forgiveness. But when you think about the topic of forgiveness, my guess is that most of you, what you think about with forgiveness, doesn't have very much power. It's rather weak. It's anemic. Why is that? I think that a part of it is because we lack an understanding of what real forgiveness is. And instead, we are familiar with things like someone saying, "Will you forgive me?" "Yeah, I'll forgive you." But nothing of substance or nothing of significance happens in that transaction. The words of forgiveness have been said, but not much else beyond the words. And what we call forgiveness, much of the time, really isn't forgiveness at all. At least not what the Bible calls forgiveness. So we're going to attempt to take a look at what forgiveness is. Because every one of us has been wounded and harmed by others. And you know the pain. And you know the havoc inside of you when you've been wronged. It's a breeding ground for things like bitterness, resentment, anger. You know that stuff. And sometimes it can be crippling. And we lose all sense of freedom and joy and love. We just know that we hurt with a pain that has a ragged edge to it, and it just keeps hanging around. It just tends to eat away at us. And we try to get past it, but it just hangs there. Not only have we experienced wrongs at the hands of another, we've also wronged others. So we find ourselves on both sides of evil and wrong many times over as we walk through this journey of life. We've been wronged and we wrong others. Well, forgiveness deals with both sides of being wronged. There are times that I'm in need of forgiveness. And there are times I need to offer forgiveness. Neither one is easy to do. Receiving forgiveness humbles us and is a slap to our pride. And offering forgiveness strips us of our anger and our revenge that feels so justified. And it replaces the desire for revenge with a desire to care and love the one who wronged us. When someone wrongs us, it produces two huge barriers between us. The first barrier has to do with what happens inside the person who's been wronged. There's a sense of being violated, which gives birth to all those ugly emotions. The anger, the bitterness, the resentment, the hostility towards the one who wronged us. And I refer to that as the wall of unforgiveness. So coming to the place where we even want to offer forgiveness removes this barrier, but it isn't easy. Saying the words of forgiveness does not produce the heart attitude of forgiveness. True forgiveness is much deeper than simply saying the words, "I forgive you." The second barrier must be removed by the one who wronged us. That barrier is removed by fully entering into the depth of what it means to receive forgiveness. When we receive forgiveness, we receive the blame and come to a place of deep repentance. And it may include making amends and restoring what has been taken away when that's possible. The person who truly receives forgiveness changes the way they act and relate. When both of these barriers are removed through the offering and the receiving of forgiveness, the relationship has the potential to experience a real transformation. But what if the forgiveness is offered but not received? There's still a deep transformation that can happen inside the person who offered it. But neither the person who wronged nor the relationship will receive the full benefit of the forgiveness that was offered. Forgiveness is powerful when it's offered. And forgiveness is powerful when it's received. It changes the heart, whether you're on the offering side or whether you're on the receiving side. Real forgiveness changes the heart. And when forgiveness is both offered and received, it has the potential and the power to transform the individuals and the relationship. It frees people to love deeply. So what is forgiveness? Well, forgiveness implies that something very wrong has taken place. In the midst of that wrong, God calls us to a place of forgiveness. And it's not an easy road. So journey with me as we look at this difficult and very important topic of forgiveness. I'm going to start by looking at two verses in the Bible that are simply stated, but not easy to do. First is Colossians 3:13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. The second one is Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. These verses talk about forgiving others. But you notice the phrases that I have italicized in bold? They talk about receiving God's forgiveness. God's our model of what it means to forgive. And we must know what it is to receive His forgiveness in order to fully understand what He's calling us to do when He says, forgive each other. Receiving God's forgiveness also helps us understand what it means to receive forgiveness from someone that we have wronged. Well, forgiveness has a negative side to it. You're guilty. And it has a positive side to it. You're not going to pay. So to forgive is to give the guilty the gift of not counting it against them. God forgives. And God's forgiveness allows for His justice and His love. Judgment Day is about God bringing all of our sins before us and forgiving them. Condemning the sin, not us. God doesn't disregard the offense. He doesn't pretend it didn't happen. He condemns in the act of forgiving. He exposes and blames us for our wrong and then extends His love to us at the same time, satisfying justice by letting the full weight of our wrongs fall on Jesus. So forgiveness is to blame, but not to punish. I don't know what it's going to be like to stand before God. But for the sake of trying to grasp this a little bit more, I want you to picture standing before God, totally exposed. Everything that you've done wrong your whole life is exposed. Oh, and everybody else in the world that you know is standing around in a semicircle looking directly at you. Oh, it's worse than that. It's not only everything that you did that was wrong is exposed. There's a whole bunch there that you never even thought of as wrong before. And now for the first time you see how wrong it was and how worthy of God's judgment it is. What would you feel like doing with your eyes? Looking down, closing them, turning away. That's our natural response. It's a response of self-contempt, self-condemnation. Don't look at me, please. Please don't look at me. Or if we want to turn our contempt away from self towards someone else, what are you looking at? You know your turn's coming. Whenever our eyes stay down, we will be stuck in self-contempt and self-condemnation and unable to receive forgiveness. What we need to do is lift our eyes. To lift our eyes is to look directly into the eyes of God with the attitude and maybe the words of it's all true. And you're righteous, you must judge. And totally at your mercy. And what I picture is God smiling at you and saying, it's worse than you thought it is, isn't it? But it's all paid for. Jesus paid it all. Come, my child. Come. And I want you to picture running to receive an embrace from him. He's looking at you with eyes of love and arms outstretched. What would you feel inside if you ran to receive that embrace? And just speak it out. What words come to your mind? What would you feel running to receive the embrace? Relief.
Joy.
Love. Keep going, there's lots more.
Thankfulness.
Humbled.
Acceptance.
Yeah, acceptance.
Comfort.
Safety.
Joy,
peace.
Cherished.
Yeah. Do you hear those words? How did they get there? By lifting the eyes and receiving. Can you ever produce those kinds of emotions in your heart when you're there, exposed, looking down and thinking, well, I remember the Bible says I'm supposed to love these people, so I will. I'll try. Can you muster it up? It's impossible. It only comes by receiving. And then it makes more sense when you hear verses like, dear friends, we have to love one another That's the next grace. For love comes from God. You can't, by your own effort, make a determined effort to produce that kind of love that he's asking us to do. It comes by receiving. And in order to receive like that, I have to lift my eyes. And just think about what an exhilarating experience it is. You heard the words. What an exhilarating experience it would be to, at the same time of seeing the depth of all of my wrong and needing justice satisfied and all of the penalty for it is poured out on Jesus. And you see his heart of love that he lavishes on us. And how do you stand there then? You stand there righteous before him. Because my sins are washed away. 1 Corinthians 6:7 says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. My sins were sent packing. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. They're trampled on and cast into the sea. Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. They're blotted out. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. They're out of remembrance. Jeremiah 31:34. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. They don't even come to mind anymore because the judgment for them has been poured out on Jesus and they're washed away. I'm overwhelmed and lavished with love. God bids me to come to him and receive his embrace. These are poetic images. They're poetic images of the significance and the depth of what God did in regards to my wrongdoing by satisfying justice for my wrong, by pouring the consequences out on Jesus. Nothing of my wrong has been overlooked. It hasn't been dismissed as though it's not a big deal. Instead, it's exposed in all of its ugliness and forgiven. Forgiveness involves exposure and blame. And then release from the debt. Forgiveness doesn't overlook the offense. The forgiving one absorbs the cost of the wrong. In light of all of that, I must lift my eyes and my heart to God to receive his love and forgiveness. If I don't lift my eyes, I remain stuck. And we've all heard people say, well, I know God has forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. The issue isn't about forgiving yourself. You can't do that anyway. The issue is about lifting your eyes and receiving God's forgiveness. And when I lift my eyes and run and receive that embrace, there's nothing more to forgive, is there? It's all taken care of. So when I don't enter into the depths of all that it means to receive forgiveness, I'm actually diminishing what God did for me. And I'm essentially saying, God, what you did is not enough. I have to do more because it wasn't sufficient to wash away the guilt and shame. Therefore, I must forgive myself. No, we have to know and understand what it means to receive forgiveness. It's just not the words. So to receive forgiveness means to receive both the accusation and the release from the debt. I've said it several times. It's not easy. It's not easy to let ourselves be so vulnerably exposed in the presence of another. We somehow want to lessen the impact by making it not a very big deal. And when we minimize the wrong, we avoid true forgiveness and we settle for weak forgiveness, which really isn't forgiveness at all. There's lots of ways we do that. Sometimes we minimize the offense. And this can happen either by the one who did the wrong or the one who was wronged. The offender may say, what I did wasn't any worse than what you did. The one wrong may say, that's no big deal. Or by a quick apology to avoid facing the wrong. I'm sorry. I said I was sorry. Look, I said I was sorry, all right? Or confession without brokenness, humility, and repentance. May admit the wrong, but only for manipulative reasons. One reason could be to pressure or obligate the one you wronged into restoration of relationship. Another reason could be to try to avoid consequences. Or how about demanding forgiveness? How come you're not forgiving me? I said I was sorry. What kind of forgiveness is that? You're supposed to be a Christian. Aren't Christians supposed to forgive? Or forced and legalistic. How often do we do this with our children when we tell them to tell the one who did the wrong to say that they're sorry? And they reply with an obligatory, I'm sorry. Then we turn to the one wronged and say, now he said he's sorry, so you need to forgive him. The process of teaching our kids to be sorry for wrongs that they've done can be very good. But in the process, we often settle for a weak forgiveness, which really isn't forgiveness at all. Or how about blaming? I wouldn't have done that if you hadn't done. Or I only did that because... Or using qualifying words plays down the seriousness of the wrong by saying things like, if I forgive, offended you, maybe I was wrong. Or I know I shouldn't have done that, said that, but qualifying words rob any confession of its power. Or how about justifying or explaining the wrong? We often try to explain the reasons behind what we did to lessen the gravity of what we did, rather than simply own what we did that was wrong. As you can see, there are many ways to weaken forgiveness. All of these ways of weakening forgiveness are because I am unwilling to receive forgiveness. I don't want to receive the accusation. There are ways of minimizing and not accepting the full blame and weight of my wrong. And if I don't receive the accusation, I can't experience the full joy and benefit of receiving forgiveness. But remember, I said to receive forgiveness means to receive both the accusation and the release from the debt. If I don't receive the release from the debt, it also leaves me in a place of being stuck internally, stuck in that self-contempt and shame and guilt. But the real issue is I need to understand what it means to enter into the depth of receiving both the accusation and the release from the debt. Instead of a weak forgiveness, which actually falls short of what forgiveness is, the Bible tells us of a forgiveness that isn't weak at all. It's a forgiveness that's powerful and actually transforms us. Luke chapter 7. Jesus draws a significant and interesting correlation between the quality and depth of our love and the level at which we receive forgiveness. I'm going to read the story. Luke 7, 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, he didn't even speak it out loud, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. go in peace. This woman was very aware of her sin. And she came to Jesus out of gratitude and love. And she received forgiveness from him. Simon, on the other hand, was just as in need of forgiveness. He was sitting in judgment of Jesus and thinking if Jesus really knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't be letting her do this. Simon's sin was not as obvious as hers. Not even to Simon. Yet it was just as worthy of God's judgment as the woman's. Jesus essentially said, those who are forgiven much, love much. And those who are forgiven little, love little. Now Jesus was not saying that you have to do more sin in order to be forgiven much. Rather, he was saying that we must enter into deeply facing the sin that is in our heart. When we do, we're keenly aware of our desperate need for mercy. Then, when in that condition, we lift our eyes and receive God's forgiveness, it results in gratitude and love. Remember all the words you guys said? And where did that love come from? It came from receiving. It could never come from making a determined effort to love better. So when Jesus says that he who has been forgiven much loves much, he was stating a very powerful truth about forgiveness. Forgiveness is transformational. It results in a changed heart filled with gratitude. It's a heart that flows with love. So forgiveness is even much more than just simply being set free from my guilt. Oh, it does that. But it's more than that. Receiving true forgiveness changes the way that I live. It's transformational. It's powerful. Forgiven people love deeply. And forgiven people forgive others. God's a God of forgiveness. He has the heart of forgiveness that's freely offered to all. But all will not receive his forgiveness. Only those who humbly face their wrong, repent, receive the benefit and the transaction of God's forgiveness. We complete it by humbly receiving it. But not only is God's forgiveness, which he offers to all, powerful and transforming, it's also costly. It cost Jesus dearly as he absorbed into himself the full weight and consequences of our sin. Likewise, when we offer forgiveness, we willingly live with the cost of whatever wrong was done to us. So receiving forgiveness and offering forgiveness both require a deep work in our hearts. So whether we're on the side of wronging another or on the side of being wronged by another, we must be willing to take a deeper look at what has happened in our heart and begin to do the work necessary to come to a place where I can truly offer or receive forgiveness. Both sides of forgiveness are often dealt with cheaply, and consequently, the power and the vitality of forgiveness is not realized. So for the remainder of this time, I'm going to focus in on the receiving side. And this evening, we'll talk about what does it mean to offer forgiveness. But I said there's a deep work that has to happen in the heart of both. So what's the deep work that has to happen inside the heart of the one receiving forgiveness? Remember once again, to receive forgiveness means that I receive both the accusation and the release from debt. So let's look at some of those things that has to happen in my heart. First of all, I need to recognize and own the wrong that I have done and the gravity of what it's cost the one I've wronged. There's so much inside of us that wants to minimize the depth of what we've done. I don't want to see and admit it to myself, and I certainly don't want you to see it. I love how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, my conscience is clear. Is he aware of anything amiss inside of him then? No. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. Wait till the Lord comes. He's going to bring to light what's hidden in darkness and expose the motives of men's hearts. Ooh, that's not only what I've done, that's why I've done what I've done. And all through Scripture, we'll hear phrases like coming into the light, walking in the truth. Psychology uses a very familiar term that you're all familiar with if you've ever taken a freshman-level psychology class, defense mechanisms. We all have them. I used to teach freshman-level psychology introduction, and all of the publishers will send the instructors books because they want you to choose their book for a textbook. So I have perused through probably dozens of psychology books and picking out texts. All of them will talk about defense mechanisms. And they may say it a little bit differently, but they'll all have two ingredients in the defense mechanisms. One, it's unconscious, largely unconscious. So mostly you're not aware of it. And two, it's functional. It has a purpose. It's to keep myself from seeing myself as I really am. We all have them. Think about the ways that I just stated about to minimize our wrong, the defense mechanisms. We don't want to see ourselves as we really are. But the Bible invites us to come into the light. Ooh, there's going to be exposure there. Yes, but the exposure is never to condemn me. The exposure is for my benefit. So I can see and lift my eyes and receive. Father, one of the clearest pictures in the Bible is in Hebrews chapter 4. You know the part where it says, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a double-edged sword. How's it end? It exposes the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Why? So God can see it? No. Next verse says, nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. Everything's laid bare before him. Listen as I read the last verse of why the exposure. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's the purpose. It's so that we can receive mercy and grace, forgiveness, so that we can see it and lift our eyes. That's why we must do the hard work of seeking to see the depth of our wrong and not minimize it. It's not for self-contempt. Simply facing the wrong so that we can receive mercy and grace. Then something very significant happens inside. We experience overwhelming gratitude. Love that overflows, it's impossible to get there any other way. So ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the layers and the depth of the wrong that you have committed against another. It's for your benefit. And then seek to remember accurately. You know, it's possible to tell an outright lie with our story. Potiphar's wife did. You remember the story. Joseph was put in charge of Potiphar's wife, and she kept trying to get him to have sex with her. Day after day. And then one day she grabbed a hold of him and said, "Come lie with me." And he slipped away, ran away. And what did she do? She was angry because she wasn't getting what she wanted. And she made up a story that wasn't true. She lied about it and said that he came in and tried to rape her. And she had the coat as evidence. And then when her husband came home, she repeated the lie to him. And he lost everything. His reputation, his job, and he was thrown into prison. The power of our words to destroy. Potiphar's wife deliberately told an untruthful story as an act of revenge. Sometimes it's not quite so deliberate. But we slant a story. We slant it a little bit, or a lot, to present ourselves in a better light than a completely truthful story would reveal. And then by retelling that story over and over, we can actually begin to remember that story falsely. So part of the process of living by the truth and coming into the light is remembering accurately. Remember the story of David and Bathsheba. After David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then she became pregnant, oh my, it's going to get known. So he concocted this little plan, having Uriah come back so that it looked like he made her pregnant. But when he didn't go in and sleep with her, he had Uriah murdered. He was presenting a different story than what actually happened. And evidently David was feeling okay about his story after some time, because he's probably repeated it many times. It was not until Nathan the prophet confronted him some time later with another story that incited David's anger against injustice, that David's true and accurate story was revealed. And David was grieved, deeply grieved, to recognize in his own heart that he could so easily distort his story to save face. You're familiar with Psalm 51 that he wrote after this experience. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter in soul. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David was now recognizing the layers and depth of his sin. And what was he doing? He was lifting his eyes. He was lifting his eyes in admission to God of all that was true. And he was recognizing that God really delights in truth in our inward being. And he was pouring himself out to God and placing himself at the mercy of a just and loving God. But do you see what had to happen inside of David to get to this point? He had to face the depth of his sin and remember and state his story accurately. So Potiphar's wife deliberately told an untruthful story as an act of revenge. David contrived and told a slanted story to hide the depth of his wrongdoing. But it's also possible to unintentionally tell our story in a way that's untruthful. We all want to be seen as right and good. Consequently, it's very easy to present our story in a way, more in a way that we hoped we had acted than with the way that we really acted. Therefore, we must do the hard work of remembering and stating accurately what really happened. Several years ago, at the end of one of the counseling sessions, my client left, and a couple hours later, someone in another office in the building came into my office with a receipt, had the diagnosis and stuff on for sending to an insurance company, and she said, does this belong to one of your clients? And I looked at it and said, yes, it does. Thank you. And she said, it was left in the women's bathroom. And she thought they'd probably want that, so she brought it in. And I thanked her, and I went back to my office and called the person who was there, but they didn't answer. It went to voice message, and the voice box was full. And so I put it in the file to give to them the next time I saw them. The next time she came in, one of the first things she said was, by the way, could I get a receipt for last session? She says, I gave a receipt to my husband, but he says I didn't give it to him. But I know that I gave it to him because I can remember exactly where I was standing when I handed it to him. I said, it sounds like you're pretty sure. Yes, I am. I'm 100% sure. But he still says, I didn't give it to him. But I remember. I reached down in the file and pulled it out and handed it to her. The things we remember for sure aren't always so. You're all familiar with the newscaster who knew exactly where Minnesota Drive is.
...that vehicle on Minnesota Drive and got to safety. I'm quite sure they did. I know exactly where that is. That is, Minnesota Drive is a main thoroughfare that goes north and south, up to Alaska and then down south as you go towards, you know, the Aleutian Islands, what have you.
Okay.
The things that we remember for certain are not always so. It's so important for us to be seen as knowledgeable and right or correct that we have the ability to convince ourselves of things that aren't true. We take our stand and argue because we know that we're right. And it feels so wrong not to be concerned about truth. We even feel incensed that someone would question our memory. Because I remember. So whether we deliberately tell an untruthful story, or whether we slant a story, or whether we unintentionally tell an untruthful story, they all end up telling a story that isn't accurate. And a misconstrued story keeps you from facing the depth of your wrong, and as a result, keeps you from fully receiving forgiveness. Therefore, we must do the hard work of remembering our stories accurately. That one didn't come up right, but we'll leave it. Yes, it did come up right. I just got to click it one more time. Then we have to own all that we see of our part. It means that I summoned the courage to name my wrong and own it. It means owning the wrong without excuse, and that's a very humbling experience. It strips me of pride. In order to see my part clearly, I again have to fight everything that goes on inside of me because my tendency is to minimize or deny much of my wrong. There's another part that often complicates this process. Even when I'm willing to face my part, I want you to face any wrong on your part as well. I don't want to stand all alone with my wrong exposed before you, particularly when you had a part to play as well. It's humiliating. Yet that's the very thing that I need to do without any focus on what I think you need to own. Furthermore, when I own and name my wrong, I want to get something back from you as well. I want you to accept my admission and receive me back into relationship. It's difficult to name and own my wrong without getting something back from the one I wronged. Now, the desire to have you accept the naming and owning of my wrong is a good desire. However, the moment I have the slightest bit of demand or expectation that you need to accept it, I have minimized and tainted the ownership of my wrong. So likewise, the desire for you to own any part of your part as well is a good desire. It's a desire for walking in truth. Yet the moment I need you to own your part, I have once again moved away from the power of simply facing my wrong without any excuse or requirement on your part. I've cheapened the process of forgiveness. So this is an area that I need to have a source to sustain me. That's apart from you. I need to rest in the forgiveness of God that He has so freely granted and given to me. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's what I have to rest in. When I've fully faced and received forgiveness from God, I don't need anything from you. I desire your forgiveness. I long for it, but I don't need it in order for me to be okay internally. And then I need to lift my heart to God to receive his forgiveness and love. Back to the illustration of standing before God. If I don't lift my eyes, I cannot receive. Psalm 3:3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." The Lord is my protector. He's the one who shields me from the enemy of my soul. Not only is he my protector, he is my glory. He restores my full dignity of being an image bearer of God. And notice the last things. He's the lifter of my head. It's as if he reaches down and gently takes my face in his hands and lifts it up to look into his eyes. He invites me to that warm embrace. The accuser points to my sin and tells me that it's hopeless. But God points to the cross and said it's all been taken care of. All that's left is to receive and enjoy his overwhelming and unfailing love, which he lavishes on us. But if I don't lift my eyes, I remain stuck. Stuck in self-condemnation. I must lift my eyes so that he can set me free. So my healing depends on receiving from the one who's able to lift my head. And then letting your heart ache for what it costs the one you've wronged. Only when we've entered into the depths of the wrong that we have done can we begin to feel the ache of what our wrongs have cost others. And when we begin to feel the ache, we can begin to care for our victims. It's perhaps the greatest gift that we can give to those that we have wronged. Your heartfelt care provides an atmosphere for healing of the one you wronged. How ironic. You're the one who caused the greatest pain. And you're the one who can provide some of the deepest healing. But it only happens if you're willing to face the depth of your wrong without excuse or minimization. Are you willing to enter into the hurt and the pain of the one you wounded? Let their experience break your heart. You will begin to love from a deeper place in your heart. Then living out a change of attitude and behavior. That's what repentance is. It means that I turn away from continuing to do wrong and in its place seek to do you good. It's a change in the direction of both my heart and my behavior. If there's true repentance, it will change the way that you relate to the one whom you've wronged. You will turn away from continuing to do the wrong and you have a radical change of attitude toward the one you've wronged. One woman confessed with tears in her eyes to telling deliberate lies about several people. And she pleaded for forgiveness and restoration of relationship. Yet she didn't correct any of the lies to the people that she lied to. So those believing the slanderous misrepresentations remained believing the lies. Failure to address everyone involved keeps the lies intact. Essentially, the one who lied continued to lie. True repentance does a complete about-face with your behavior. It stops the lies completely and places truth in its place. For this woman, correcting the lies would have been far too humiliating for her, as her status and reputation was far more important to her than truth and genuine repentance. She was more interested in appearing good than being good. And then seeking to make amends for the wrong you have done. Proverbs 14:9 says, "Fools mock at making amends for sins, but goodwill is found among the upright." The woman who lied about others inflicted suffering in those she lied about. They suffered a loss of reputation. Their integrity was questioned. To misrepresent another in any manner damages the one lied about. So part of restitution would be, in this case, to correct the misinformation to all affected by the distortions. It would be an attempt to restore what had been taken. True repentance seeks to not only turn away from wrong behavior, it also seeks to repair the damage as much as possible of the wrong done. And that, again, is a very humbling thing to do. And then longing to receive forgiveness from the one that you have wronged. No demands. When I'm the one who's done wrong, I need to come to the place where I desire forgiveness without any demand or requirement that I receive forgiveness. Since I don't deserve forgiveness and I can't earn forgiveness, all I can do is humbly face my wrong and hope that the one I've wronged will come to the place where they'll want to offer the gift of forgiveness. Therefore, there can be no demands, no requirements, and no pressure. Just a longing to receive forgiveness, knowing that you don't deserve it and you can't earn it. It's a desire for mercy. No demand, only a longing to be forgiven. I'm going to watch a clip that I know you students have watched many times, but I want you to think about longing to receive forgiveness without any demands. In fact, I don't think the handouts were passed out, were they? Can we go ahead and pass those out? Because I have bulleted the points there, and I want you to have those in mind that we just went over of what is the deep work that has to happen in the heart of the one that did the wrong in order to come to a place of receiving forgiveness. And look for those ingredients in this clip.
Caleb, I want to believe that this is real. But I'm not ready to say that I trust you again.
I understand that. But whether you ever reach that point or not, I need you to understand something. I am sorry. I have been so selfish. For the past 7 years, I have trampled on you with my words and with my actions. I have loved other things when I should have loved you. In the last few weeks, God has given me a love for you that I have never had before. And I have asked him to forgive me. And I am hoping. I am praying. That somehow you would be able to forgive me too. Catherine, I do not want to live the rest of my life without you.
Caleb, I'm supposed to give those divorce papers to my lawyer next week. I need some time to think.
You can have all the time you need.
In order to get to the place of receiving forgiveness, there's a lot of work that has to take place deep into my heart. And when we do, receiving forgiveness is very powerful. It changes my heart. It changes the way I relate. But what often passes for forgiveness is weak and cheap. Because we're not willing to do the work. And I hope that you can see that real forgiveness is a beautiful thing, but it isn't easy to get there. And I hope you get the picture of how shallow and empty it is to not do the work. The father of lies, who poses as an angel of light, would love for you to think that cheap forgiveness is all there is to forgiveness. And if that's all there is, it doesn't have much appeal. So don't settle for cheap forgiveness, which really is a counterfeit of true forgiveness. Be willing to do the work. True forgiveness. Penetrating. Boy, is it powerful, life-giving, and transformational. So I hope you don't settle for less than that. So we just looked at the side of receiving forgiveness. Tonight we're going to look at the side of offering forgiveness. That too is a very difficult journey, but it is so worth the effort.